Stop it, Elliot. Your mom's right there and you got food. What more can you ask?
We would have taken you to Madras if you wanted, Dan.
So, yeah, today we're going to do what we do, which is preach the scripture. Amen?
Amen.
From Luke 13, that's going to be kind of cool. We're going to talk about repentance. Wow, doesn't that sound like fun? You into that? You into repentance? Go repentance. Let's do that. Let's pray. Let's take a look at scripture, and let's bring the drama team up. And take it from there. That sounded good. Are you a chicken? There's a chicken up here. Okay, all right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of meeting together as your people, learning about you, learning to love you, learning to love each other. Lord, teach us to do that. It's a lifelong journey for sure. And we all need help. So Lord, use us to encourage each other, strengthen each other. And I pray that we will be strengthened from your word, that you will actually speak to our hearts today, and that we will listen and apply it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, scripture, Luke 13, 1 through 9, I believe. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Jesus asked. Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. And what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. And I tell you again that unless you repent, you will perish too. Then Jesus told this story. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years, and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's just taking up space in the garden. The gardener answered, Sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year, and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. If we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. Drama team. Have you ever just decided that something was, you needed to change your mind about it? That's what repentance really is about. It's about changing your mind. It's about having a different mind. And of course, repentance, you follow it up with action. If you truly did change your mind, you're going to live differently. You're going to act differently, aren't you? I may have told many of you kind of my growing up. At my household, theology was a blood sport with my parents. Meaning that it was winner take all. And the winner was always my dad. Every time. Winner take all. So, you know, he loved to argue it, but he was always right. And there was no room for discussion. And needless to say, when my parents divorced and I left home, went to college, I was like, I want none of that. I want none of whatever he was selling, whatever he had. Because all I got out of it was either performance or I don't measure up. I'm never good enough. Because my father was always the winner. Now, he's mellowed a little bit now that he's 86. But still, you don't get into a theological argument with my dad because nobody wins except him, which I've discovered is really him losing. But when I turned 18 and I moved out, I went to University of Oregon, go Ducks. Okay, there's beavers here. I knew it. When I went to University of Oregon, I remember thinking, I want none of this anymore. And it took me about 8 years to kind of, 8 or 9 years, to kind of work my way back and figure out what was going on with my faith. I actually had to repent of my unbelief. I had to have my mind changed. And the way I actually did that, it was partially an emotional journey and partially an intellectual journey. But what it came down to, part of it was information that I had to get. That really, this wasn't what Christianity was all about. It wasn't about competition. It wasn't about somebody winning and everybody else losing. It's about the grace of God. It's about God's love. And so it took me a long time. I had to read some authors like C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer and J.B. Phillips and others like that, Tozer, to get a sense that there's something here. So my mind had to change intellectually. Also emotionally, I was kind of stunted in that area. I had emotional issues with faith. So that my emotions had to change. And then finally, I had to actually make a decision to live for Christ. So that was what repentance was for me. It didn't happen. It really, I've actually marked the day down. I have a Bible with it marked down. It was October 20, 1986, when I said, I'm back here. So that's what repentance looks like. This is an amazing passage of Scripture if you look at it, because here's what happens. Let's go ahead and put it up. Jesus is informed by some people that apparently some stool pigeons that were, you know, hanging around in the temple just looking for something to report. And they went to Jesus and reported, did you hear about the five people that are the people that were killed at the temple? They were sacrificing, they were Galileans. And I love how Jesus asks a question that nobody else asks. And then he answers his own question. He asks the question. They don't ask the question. Now, we have no other record of this incident of people getting killed for sacrifice, Galileans being killed in the temple area for sacrificing, but you can imagine, because the temple was the place, where you were supposed to come and offer your sacrifices. That's how that worked. And so Galilee, you know, several days' journey away, they would come down and they would offer their sacrifices. The thing that probably, the possibility here, because we don't know any more of the particulars, it's the only place it's mentioned, but a real possibility is that these were followers of a man named Judas of Galilee, who was a zealot. Zealots were the troublemakers. Now, if you know anything about the climate, the political, cultural, religious climate in around Jerusalem and in Israel at that time, people did not like Rome. And they had this sense that if we just get together and rebel, we can overthrow the rule of Rome and we can have our nation back. This one guy, Judas of Galilee, he was one of these people who was encouraging people to, you know, keep their library notes extra leg and stuff like that, you know, real stuff. To not pay taxes and even kill off some of the Roman officials. So he was a troublemaker. And right about this time, we know that he was at his kind of his peak, his heyday. So it's very possible that these were followers. And Pilate saw this as an opportunity to get rid of some troublemakers. Of course, it was kind of a bold and crazy move to go send his soldiers right into the temple and have these guys killed, and kill them right there in the temple. And that was offensive. Clearly, they weren't even, Roman soldiers weren't even supposed to be in the temple area. Weren't allowed. And so this was a real problem. And so they wanted to inform Jesus about this. Say, what do you think? And Jesus says, what do you think? Were these the worst sinners conveniently gathered together to offer sacrifices right here in this spot? Were they the worst sinners in Galilee? Well, we know that the strange thing about that, and this is probably one of the reasons that Herod and Pilate were not friends, because Herod was theoretically in charge of Galilee. He was the ruler of that section of Israel, and Pilate was in charge of the area of Judea around Jerusalem. And so, actually, Pilate was not only committing real, you know, sacrilege going into the temple, but he was also overstepping his authority, executing Galileans. And we know from Luke 23:12 that Pilate and Herod were enemies, and then they became friends after Pilate tried Jesus and sent him to Herod and said, yeah, you're Herod's problem. And Herod liked that because he wanted, just before they crucified Jesus when he was on trial, Herod wanted to talk to Jesus. But at this time, they were enemies. So it's likely that these rebels ratted out these guys. And Pilate went in here, or at least people went, ratted out these rebels, and Pilate went in there. Now that's only conjectural emendation, in other words, an educated guess, that that's what happened. But we do know this, that it was heavy-handed, at the very least, and probably cruel of Pilate to do this. So the question Jesus asks is, why these innocent people? Why these people who are just trying to do the right thing, offering sacrifices here in the temple, honoring God, good religious folks, was this God's judgment on them? Were they really actually bad people? Why did this happen? Were they worse sinners than anyone else? Jesus seems to know why they informed him about this. They wanted to know what he thought about it. Now, remember this, that Galileans were considered morally inferior. Kind of like Canadians. That's not fair. Galileans were considered morally inferior people. They were like the Hicks. They lived way up there. They weren't as pure as the people who lived in Jerusalem. Those are the really good Jerusalem people. And so these people are talking to Jesus. They're saying, is it because they were Galileans? That's what they were thinking. They're not as good as us. Maybe there was something wrong with them. See, what Jesus addresses is one of the most pervasive and persistent errors in our understanding of God. He's addressing that idea that God judges the bad and has special favor on those who are a little bit on the top edge of the bell curve. But that's how you win favor with God, is by doing good. And if you're bad, then God judges you. And if you take that a little too far, then it becomes, if God judges you, you must be bad. If you're sick, if you have problems, if you're in despair, if you're poor, it's God's judgment on you. There must be something wrong. But the truth is that none of us can make it on our own merit. That's the message of Scripture. None of us is good enough to make it on our own. It says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. That means exactly what it said. All. Nobody is good enough to earn God's favor. Nobody deserves eternal life. Nobody makes it to heaven by good deeds. What a downer, right? But there's an upside to that, too. We can gain God's favor through Jesus' merit. God looks at Jesus and sees that justice has been done. The cosmic books have been balanced. Justice occurs. That God has judged sin, He judged it in His own Son, Jesus Christ. So everything depends on our relationship with Jesus. Are we taking what God is offering? Do we trust Jesus not only for salvation, but also for all of life? And that is the question. Or do we trust our own ability to be a good person? And when we do trust our own ability to be a good person, we have this tendency to then say, well, you know, I can forgive the little things that I do. But when I see somebody else doing them, that's not okay. They're a bad person. And we tend to get a little bit harsh. Many of us, including myself, are quick to judge others about stuff we cut ourselves slack for. One of the many problems with being around people, with having a wife and family and church, is that people see you a lot. That's one of the problems, many problems. And I've learned that I can be a pretty decent person in short bursts. But then I kind of have to get away so I can relax and be that grumpy, selfish guy that I've become comfortable with. And I really don't want others to have to deal with that guy. Because he's a grumpy, selfish person. And that's who I am, right? But in short bursts around people, I do okay. I begin to realize that part of that grumpiness is judging others for the things that I do. Just a few days ago, I was on the highway, and I'm in the left lane, and I'm going 62 miles an hour, which is the perfect speed to go. But you go 63, and you're crazy, you're a speeder, right? But 62, the cops aren't going to pull you over, you're really not in anybody's way, and anybody who's going faster is a maniac. That's not our strength. Right. Okay. So I'm in the left lane, and I'm going 62, and the right lane's really crowded, and I'm going 62, and I'm going, there's somebody right on my tail. And he's flashing his lights at me. And he's just, so close, I'm so tempted to tap on the brakes a little bit. But I'm afraid, honestly, if I do, I will get rear-ended, and I don't want to be part of that. And so I'm just like, you idiot, you maniac. And I pull over, And when I finally get safe in his room, I pull over into the right-hand lane. The guy zips by me and honks his horn and gives me a glove. Doesn't give me the finger. I was grateful for that. And I also didn't give him a finger, just so that. All right, in my heart, I did. Does that count? But then I realized, after I got over, it's like, I do that. If that person is going less than 62, I do the same thing. If they're going 61, I'm right on their tail. I'm flashing the lights. What's that about? I'm not saying it's arbitrary because mine is scientific. If the guy's going a little slower than me in the left lane, say 59, he's an idiot. Now, if he's going 63, he's a maniac. Okay, we're clear about this. As the guy goes by, I go, man, I hope he gets a ticket. I hope he gets in a crash, because clearly, I don't deserve that. He does. Because he's a sinner. You see how we are? That point of view, judging others for things we rarely judge ourselves for, that easily morphs into a superiority complex. That idea that if bad stuff happens to people, they probably brought it on themselves. That guy deserved that crash because he was going 1 mile an hour faster than me. And so therefore, I'm a little better on the goodness curve. The book of Job is all about this. If you read the book of Job, which is some, rough sledding, some heavy sledding at times for sure, and it's poetry, but I've been reading it because I do the, one-year Bible thing, and I'm right in the middle of Job right now, and I'm going, wow, this is really cool. This is really amazing. But what's amazing is the ending of Job. So you've got Job, who's the most righteous man in the world. And God says, yeah, give him some trouble. Really? But I'm a good guy. And so Job complains. This happens to him. And his buddies give him credit. They hang out for about a week, and they sit here on the dung heap with him, and they mourn for a while, but then it starts coming. Right? Then the superiority starts coming out. It's like, you must have done something wrong, Job. There's something wrong with you. Because, how do you know this? Because of your situation. God has clearly judged you. There's something wrong with you. And it goes on and on. And you talk about the pontification. It's amazing the things that they say. And some people, of course, as Naomi pointed out, some people quote that stuff out of context. And it's not necessarily untrue, some of the stuff that they say. It's just to the wrong person and in the wrong context. And they don't understand what God is doing here. And at the end of the book of Job, God makes it abundantly clear that they were wrong. Now, Job wasn't 100% right either, but Job was a righteous man. And they were wrong to criticize Job for his situation, say that that is God's judgment on you. Clearly, you've done something wrong. I love that part at the end of Job, because God also had something that he wanted Job to learn. And it was simple. I think it comes down to this simple statement. Job, I'm God, you're not. So, you don't understand everything about me. You can't begin. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You can't see the big picture like I do. You can't see what's going on. Yes, there was a great deal of pain. There was a great deal of suffering involved in your life. And what I needed you to do was to trust me. And when Job finally understood this, he said, I spoke about things I didn't know. And he repented in dust and ashes. It says here in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you. It's up there. I've got a slide for this, I think. Now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. And Job's comrades, his buddies, Bildad and the other guys, were required to make sacrifices and have Job pray for them. I like Wouldn't that be cool if we did that? Wouldn't it be cool if we did that in our denomination? Okay, just stay on the ground. Becky, you have committed a serious theological error.
Oh, no, no.
You need to publicly repent, and we will have Pastor John Fodge pray for you. Go back to the scripture there. Not that that would happen. Two words we want to look at carefully. Unless you will perish too, unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. What's amazing about this passage is Jesus just completely bypasses that whole thing of why do good things happen, why do bad things happen to good people. He just goes right by it. He doesn't answer the question. He moves on and says, yeah, there's more bad stuff coming if you don't repent. What? Can we answer that question of why bad things happen to good people? Because that bugs me. I need an answer to that. Well, I will try to address that shortly later. But that's not what Jesus does. And there's a reason he doesn't. He says, I think his main reason is death is a problem, but physical death is not that big of a deal compared to eternal separation from your Maker. So let's look at these two words very carefully. Perish and repent. Jesus is not talking about physical death when he says, hey, unless you get your act together and repent, you will perish. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, separation. Death is separation. Think of it as separation. See, we are not, we are creatures that are designed and built to live forever. That's how we're built. That's how we're made. That's how God designed us. And so when we die physically, that's not the end. That's not the end of life. Life changes. We are separated from our physical body, and then eventually God's going to raise and renew and give us glorious bodies, physical bodies, that are free from all the problems that you have when you're 58 and your back starts going out. Amen. But life is not over. But there is a final death. And that is separation from God, the source of that Zoe, that life, that eternal life. The final death is separation from God, from the eternal life that we were designed to experience. If you reject God and continue to reject God and say, I really don't want anything to do with you, God, no, I do not accept that. I refuse to accept that you've done justice for me and for the world. Christ. If you refuse to accept what God says and how God reveals himself, then you will be separated from him. And that's actually a kindness. You know, there's a strange kindness to that. You don't want to be around me? Fine. I give you that choice. And it's pretty natural. I need to talk about this first. So let's define repentance. So unless we repent, there's something way worse than physical death. Spiritual separation from God. It's eternal separation from God. Something you, trust me, you don't want. Unless you repent. So let's define repentance. We talked about it a little bit at the beginning. Repentance is that idea. The Greek word simply means a different mind. It's the idea of changing your mind. Having a different mind about something. It's the idea in this context of admitting your own inability to earn God's favor. Admitting your own inability to earn God's favor. It's pretty natural for us to think that we have to figure it out for ourselves. I think I understand why this is such a pervasive and persistent error about God and about theology. It's because we really like to think that we can make it on our own. It's hard for us to be dependent upon anyone else. Real struggle. We want to figure things out for ourselves. We want to survive on our own skills and make it on our own. I've been watching this show, and I'm not a real reality TV fan. I really am not. Reality TV is annoyingly stupid. I can just actually live it. Got my own reality. I don't need to watch somebody else's. But, that said, I've been watching Life Below Zero, which is a a documentary sort of reality TV about these people who live in Alaska, and they're fiercely independent people, of course, because they live in Alaska. You have to be fiercely independent. And I'm just kind of amazed by the show about how these people, some of them, you know, they talk about how they don't need, they moved up here to get away from people, be strong, be a survivor, and yet, wait, there's a camera crew with you the whole time. Person. And even at that, even without the camera crew, you recognize that like I'm completely dependent upon other people. Like the one guy who seems the most self-sufficient is a trapper. Well, he still has to go into town and sell his furs and deal with people. He still has to have people fix his snow machine. And you can tell, and then in the off season, he's a hunting guy. And you begin to realize that we are not independent. We really need help. Every one of us needs help. And that's more true spiritually than it is physically. Everyone must come to that point of honesty to admit that they need help spiritually. And of course we're resistant to that. Of course you're resistant to that. But it's not defeat. It's recognition, like Job's friends should have, and Job should have, that none of us is God. He's God, I'm not. We can't see the big picture. We're not capable of understanding the way everything works. We're not capable of being good enough. And we don't have to try to do something we can't. And that should be a relief. So, Jesus also says, what about, you know, he ups the ante here. What about the 18 people? Tower of Siloam fell on them. They were, you know, in Jerusalem. Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? Conveniently gathered right near the Tower of Siloam? Because, you know, God does that. It's like, let's get all the worst sinners together, and they'll be here. Oh, there's the tower. Okay, took care of that. And, oh. He goes, no. He does answer. He says, no, they weren't. But then he doesn't deal with that whole, why do bad things happen to the people question. Like these apparently innocent people just killed for hanging out near this town. He goes on again and says, unless you repent, you will perish too. Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? Because that would make sense to me. Then I could understand it. It would conveniently fit my moral sense, which God has to do, you understand. He has to work within my moral sense. He has to figure out what seems right to me and work within those confines, because that's what I need from my God, right? What? Then I'm God. Isn't that how that works? God has to fit my moral framework? Why does God allow such things? How could God let this happen if they were good people? Jesus, do you know? I mean, you're right here, right? That's what they're saying. How can God allow this to happen? And it doesn't say that people ask those questions, and Jesus is the one that brought them up, and they're really not bad questions. And I would probably want to know, how can God allow senseless tragedies to happen? And Jesus, why does Jesus not even answer his own questions? Except to say, nope, they weren't. They weren't the worst sinners. There's worse. They're all over the place. Some of them are going to live and prosper and do really well. Some of them are going to do pretty well in this life. How do you feel about that? You okay with that? Not really. No. He seems to indicate by his response this, several things. One, we are all sinners. And that, two, physical death is insignificant compared to spiritual death. Like, be more concerned about spiritual death. Be more concerned about your spiritual condition rather than worrying about what they did, whether they're sinners, why they died, what happened. You're taking the focus off your own responsibility to repent. And three, so one, we're all sinners. Physical death is insignificant compared to spiritual death, too. And three, repentance is the solution. Jesus thinks that we're focused on the wrong issues and wants to redirect us. And I think part of it is he's saying it's ignorant and arrogant to set ourselves up as moral judges. Job recognized his folly when confronted by the Almighty God, and even when it was highly personal for him. Understand the difference with Job? This was Job's suffering. These people, it's about somebody else's loss and suffering. Not as personal to them. For Job, it was personal. There's a difference there. But it's even more arrogant when it's about people we don't even know. What about those people over in Africa? We don't know. Now, it's good to be concerned, and it's good to help when you can help. But he says, that is not nearly as significant as dealing with your eternal situation. So here's what I know about, I hope this answers these questions. Here's what I know about tragedy that sometimes seems senseless, tragedy and loss. And it's personal, it has been personal for me too. There have definitely been times when I said, God, this is not helping anything. This does not make any sense to me. And one of those times was when I went through this depression and I would have just as soon died and be depressed that way. Panic and depression are not a good combination. I don't suggest them. And I'll explain that in a bit. But here's what we know about God and suffering that seems senseless. One, God is more qualified to make those decisions than anyone else. God is more qualified to judge than anyone. If not him, then who? You? Kathy? Maybe. Two, sometimes it takes a tragedy or a major loss to help people get it, to help people to change their ways and to turn away from terrible wickedness. If you look at the Bible is full of stories of God just trying to get through to his people and saying, you're going down the wrong path. And he tries it gently, and then it takes a little bit more, and sometimes it takes a great tragedy for them to get to save the people. The book of Judges is full of that. And I know for me, that whole depression and anxiety thing is like, I did not understand that there's a lot of people who suffer from those kinds of things. And I didn't understand what they were going through. And I had a tendency to judge them, like, try harder! Which helps a lot, right? Cheer up! Yes, if that worked, look on the sunny side of life. It doesn't work that way. And so God developed a lot more compassion for people who have those kinds of situations, because I'm kind of like, yeah, I get it. I don't know if I can help, but I get it. I would rather that he found a simpler way, like writing me a memo. The third thing about tragedy is that frequently rebirth arises out of the ashes of tragedy and loss. And the fourth thing that we need to keep in mind about why, you know, how to explain why bad things happen to people sometimes that we think are good is we have to understand that God is more gentle and compassionate than any human could ever be. We have to remind ourselves of that truth. We want to think of ourselves, I don't know, but probably you do, as being really compassionate and really gentle. We like to elevate ourselves above God. I care more than God possibly could. And I see things that God can't. Well, that's just crazy, isn't it? You have to remember that God is more compassionate and gentle than Brooks. Than Yetta.
Yeah.
It's crazy, but it's true. The important thing that we should be focusing on is repentance. Daily opening our hearts and minds to God's wisdom, God's perspective. And if you look at this passage, it's almost like Jesus saying, yeah, a bunch of people died of bad news. That's tough. Now, here's the real problem. Here's a bigger issue. And right in verse 6, Jesus jumps into this parable, this story. And it all illustrates this reality and brings it really home for the people that he's talking to. The story illustrates the importance, the centrality of repentance recognizing one's inability to earn favor, God's favor, without a savior. See, the fig tree represents Israel. It represents the Jews. And so this is really a personal thing. He is saying, here's this fig tree, and it's been there for 3 years, and it's not producing any fruit. Interesting that Jesus' ministry was about 3 years. And the owner of the garden said, let's just cut this thing down. It's taking up space. And the gardener, who I think represents Jesus, says, give me one more year, and I'll do everything I can. If then it doesn't produce any fruit, fine. Cut it down. This reminds me of John the Baptist's preaching in the very, very beginning of the book of Luke. I think it was you, Mark, that preached this passage, wasn't it? That says that John the Baptist is saying, John the Baptizer, I have this scripture up there too, therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Oh, I like it even better. Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits of repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that Abraham, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, John the Baptist, his warning is illustrated here. Jesus appears in the epicenter of Jewish religion, Jerusalem. He's right there. He offers himself as the Messiah. He backs that up with signs and miracles. He indicates that he's the Messiah, the only one, the one and only way to get right with God. He even raises a dead man back to life, the proof that he is from God. He teaches, he does miracles, and only a few would see it. Only a few would get it. A small percentage would recognize the fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament in Jesus. Only a small percentage would see that the sacrificial system of offering lambs, a spotless lamb on the altar, was fulfilled in the Lamb of God, that John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Only a few of the Jews would see that. The tree wasn't bearing fruit. And right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, even before it, John was saying, look, the axe is right there. It's getting ready to cut that tree down. Beware. And the truth is, you can see why this was a big deal to Jesus, why he told this parable. Because within 40 years of Jesus' crucifixion, the axe would hit the tree. Whatever it is that the manure would hit the osso eclux. The Romans would level Jerusalem. And actually, the sacrificial system, temple worship, never recovered. It was done. That was it. Their nation would never again, until very recently, have sovereignty. Never again. And so he was prophesying that the axe is at the root of the trees. Now a few thousand repented over time, changed their minds, and followed in the path of Jesus. But as a nation, the fig tree did not bear much fruit. It was quite barren, even after 3 years of Jesus' teachings and miracles. See, God is patient with all of us. He knows what we are capable of, and he knows what we're not capable of. And he even goes beyond that. Even beyond. Beyond all reason, to give us every chance to grow, to produce fruit. The gardener says, I'll dig around it, I'll prepare the soil, I'll enrich the soil, I'll do everything possible, even though I fell. And he did it just for the few he He did it just in the hopes that some would come to believe. God is patient. Repentance is what it takes, and many in that nation were not willing to repent. Repentance, true repentance, produces fruit. It's not simply saying something to get people or God off your back. Look, I'm sorry, okay? Leave me alone. That's not repentance. It's true change. It results in behavioral change. I'm tired of living this way, says the addict, but he keeps on living that way. Plenty of legitimate excuses. Is this repentance? No. But this parable shows the kindness, gentleness, the grace of God. And if people refuse his grace, there are consequences. Jesus knew it would happen. It was all people grieved over it, because there was much more at stake than physical death. It was a rejection of the Messiah, God's gift, a rejection of the offer of true life. So what should we learn from this? Repentance is the path to life. Recognizing and admitting our own sin, our own need for Jesus to rescue and save us, is the path to life. Also, my sense of morality and justice, and probably yours too, isn't as perfect as God's. Alleviate suffering for others if you can. Protect and stand up for the helpless and the oppressed. Certainly, do that. Scripture tells us to do that. But be aware that spiritual death, spiritual separation from God, is the real tragedy. That's the real problem. It's the real serious issue. And finally, Jesus is patient. He's gentle and he's caring. He's the gardener who says, give it some time. Let's try something else. Let's go at this another way. Let's be extra careful. Let's give this tree special attention. That's the way Jesus is with you. That's the way Jesus is with me. So get your heart right. Jesus also knows when you're stalling or just lazy. So get your heart right. Tell God that you will do whatever he asks of you. Repent and bear fruit. Let's talk about that fruit in closing. The Holy Spirit, I have this slide up here. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. I want that kind of fruit in my life. And I want to produce that kind of stuff. You too? Excellent. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to focus on what is the most important thing in life, and that is knowledge and relationship with you. And Lord, help us to be humble and realize that you are God, we are not. And to trust you when we don't understand. Help us to care about those who are suffering, not judge them. To do everything that we can. And Lord, help us as we suffer and as we go through tragedy, to trust you, to learn from you, and remember that you will hold us in your hand and that we can produce fruit for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.